Senior decided to let me lead for once. And hopefully tonight's class and the next one, we'll have us done with the book of Romans, then we'll move on to the next one. And as you know, rather than just looking at a word here and a word there, we kind of like to produce an overall grasp of the book. So if you don't mind, it's been so long since we took a look at the book of Romans, we'll remind ourselves what we're talking about in the first place. In Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, says Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, and it is where the gospel, the power of God's revealed from the power of God unto righteousness, from faith to faith, as it's written, the just will live by faith. Now, why is that so important to us, the idea of justification by faith? It separates God's system, Christianity, it's one of the things that separates God's system, Christianity, from every other kind of faith there is. Whether you're talking about Islam, or whether you're talking about Buddhism, or whether you're talking about Sikh, or whether you're talking about most forms of Christianity, man's idea of religion is that you work yourself towards God, and you get better and better and better, and eventually you're close enough to God that he blesses you. And that was the case with the Gnostics, right, that were working their way around in Paul's time. Now, on the other hand, Jesus' system is a gift that's given to us, that because of the cross, he's able to just give us heaven without our deserving it or doing a single thing to deserve it in any way. There's nobody you ever convert, no amount of gospel reading you ever do, no amount of songs you ever sing that are going to put you in heaven. That ain't why you're going. That's what it's talking about in the book of Romans. The reason you're going is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a gift based on a condition. Again, we'll spend about 20 minutes here getting our bearings in Romans, then we'll go back to Romans 15, and then next week, hopefully, we'll go to Romans chapter 16. One time, Jenny was in college, and she spent a certain amount of time watching TV, and then she decided it was time to get ready for a test the next day, and she comes in at 1 in the morning and says, "Dad, can you help me study for my math test?" And it's 1 in the morning, and guess what I said? I said, based on one condition, based on a condition that you come home tomorrow and read your math book. You know, this doesn't happen again. Now, if she does that, we study the test and she gets ready for it, and then the next day she comes home and reads her text, has she done anything to benefit me whatsoever? No. And so the things we do to learn how to worship Christ and, as Bill Spahn put it, to learn how to be proud of Jesus Christ and learn how to be half-decent human beings and so forth, if we give God 1,000 cattle, have we given him anything? No. So same thing that he's talking about here, and that's what he's talking about when he's talking about justification by faith, being pronounced righteous because God gave it to us. Okay, chapter 1 asks us a question. Why don't the heathen, why doesn't an irreligious person, why doesn't a non-church person, why don't they go to heaven? What's the basic reason? One simple answer, Romans 1 tells you. Now, we might even back up and give a little more context, because if you open your New Testament and you've never read it before, what's the first thing you read? It is the Gospels, and you read about Jesus Christ 4 different times, north, west, east, south, camera angles, isn't that what you read? And then what do you read after that? Book of Acts, which is the next 30 or so years, which is how the church got developed. And Lowell once put it that back in 2,000 years ago, if you could convince people that Jesus was Christ, you'd make a Christian out of them, and they'd be baptized right then and there. Nowadays, that's not what it takes. What it takes is to convince them that you are in the right church. It's a little different thing. And that's what the book of Acts is for. So the first 5 books are all history. But then why would the Holy Spirit spend 11 chapters educating you about justification by faith is the next thing you hit in the book of Romans. You think there's any importance to that subject whatsoever? As Christians, if you can't kind of recite the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, the doctrinal part, if you can't answer these questions, you've kind of missed the important parts of the whole system that we're working in. So again, chapter 1, irreligious people aren't going to heaven. Why? Because they're perverted. That's what chapter 1 says. I'm sorry, I didn't make up the doctrine. I wasn't the one who brought it here. The heathen were the one who brought it here. And Paul describes the situation, chapter 1. God can't have that kind of thing going on in heaven. what was the last restaurant you went to? Anybody? Ferrelli's. No kidding. That's pretty nice. So you go to Ferrelli's, and they make you a pretty nice pizza at Ferrelli's, at least when I've been there, and maybe some wings or whatever. And then you go in the back, and you notice there's insects crawling all over the places and some rodents and stuff like that, and it's filthy, and nobody's washed their hands. Do you go back? No, and in heaven, you can't have the devil and sin and all sorts of wickedness there. And so same thing with Romans chapter 1. These folks can't be in heaven because there's no filth in heaven. And that's why there's joy there and why there's peace there, why there's no conflict there is because there's no filth there. So that's Romans chapter 1. Now, the surprise comes in Romans chapter 2, especially in verse 17, where he says, why can't a religious person go to heaven without Jesus Christ? Doesn't matter what kind of religious person you are talking about. Without justification by faith, the way Paul describes it in Romans 1, there's not a church person in the world who's going to heaven. And that is because every church person, that includes me especially, and you, every church person is a hypocrite. True or false? That's what Romans 2 says. Paul says, you're a Jew. Are you doing the same things you preach other people shouldn't do? When people aren't watching you, do you do the things that you preach people shouldn't do? And the Holy Spirit says, yes, you do. And so that hypocrisy is kind of a big problem. And so chapter 3, he underlines it and says, there is none righteous, no, not one. We all need Jesus Christ. All right, so chapter 4, there's two huge superstars in the Old Testament that are held up for us as people who did it the way it's supposed to be done. You can do it through Jesus Christ. It's not even hard to do through Christ. Paul reasons with the Jews. And who are the two superstars he talks about? Abraham and David, right? And everything in their lives is based on trust. If you go back and read it, you go back and read, how many chapters is it, you know, that are on Abraham and Jesus? 40 chapters minimum. I'll bet you it's way more than that. And everything in there is about faith, and you never noticed it until you look again. As a kid, did you ever write in lemon juice? You dip a little broken toothpick in lemon juice, and you write on paper, and you can't read it until you hold it up to a light bulb and it warms up, and then the heat turns the lemon juice brown, and so you have a secret message. Well, it wasn't exactly secret, but if you go back and you read the life of Abraham and you read the life of David, you find out all of a sudden every single page is about faith, right? And that's what Romans chapter 4 is all about. Romans chapter 5, through one man, sin came into the world. Who is the one man who brought sin in? Adam. And so through one man, grace came into the world, and that's through Jesus Christ. The Jew might say it's not fair. As a matter of fact, C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, starts out with the question, why would it be fair that Jesus die and a billion people go to heaven? Shouldn't it be one for one? Romans 5 deals with that. In Romans, we're almost done here. Romans chapter 6 through 8 asks us the question, okay, the Jew says, if it is this easy, that you just have to love Jesus Christ and you just have to trust him and respect him, and nothing you ever do gets you to heaven. You can't sing enough songs to go to heaven because not a single one earns your way there. Why not just go out and sin and have fun so that God's gift looks even greater? Cindy and I watched a video together today, and the people who rescue animals, do you admire them? You know, some people, they take a bird and they give it some seed and the bird flies off, and that's kind of cool. I saw a bird today that glorified animal rescues even more. Some sick, you know, twisted person had taken a dog, about a 50-pound dog, and put him in a herfy bag and tied it up and threw him in the woods. And somebody found him just before he died, and they spent months, and this dog, despite everything he went through, was still sweet and happy, and they, you know, found a foster home for him and then a permanent home, and everybody was very happy with this doggy. What glorifies the animal people more, them feeding birds with some seed or them rescuing that dog? Well, here's what the Jew reasons, and he reasons, why don't we just all live horrible lives so that God looks better for forgiving us If it's as easy as you say, Paul, well, you know, why shouldn't we go out and sin if he's that forgiving? And what's the answer in Romans 6 through 8? Our whole lives in turning to Jesus are about one thing, which is escaping filth. We're trying to be like him. The whole thing is to escape sin, isn't it? And mud and dirt. That's what Romans 6 through 8 is about. So even if you were told, like Paul told, like Jesus told the Philippians in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27 through 28, he said, I will put no greater burden on you than what you've already, what I've already put. You just keep doing what you're doing. You don't need to do anything more. You're on your way to heaven. You just keep doing it. Even if that were the case and you're already going to heaven, you would still try to make a better person out of yourself. You'd still want to be more like Jesus, and you'd still want to get more sin off you, wouldn't you? And get further away from it. And so that's Romans 6 through 8. Okay, last one. Romans chapters 9 through 11. Some of the Jews, this society has pretty well solved integration and racism. And it's about the only society that ever has in the history of the world. Back then, they hadn't. And so when you think about Jews and Gentiles, you need to think about white slave owners and black slaves 200 years ago in the South. That's the kind of attitude they had to one another. And so it's not that much the case anymore. But when I first became a Christian in 1980, there were certain people who said, if minorities go to heaven... You know, when I would go preach the gospel in the South, like in Jackson, Mississippi, if minorities go to heaven, then I don't want to go there. That's the way they felt. Can you believe such a thing? So I guess it would be appropriate for them not to make it, wouldn't it? You know, if that were their attitude and they didn't love their brother. So chapters 9 through 11, does God have the right to set up a heaven and hell? And does God have the right to decide who goes where? Really? Does he have the right to lock the door of heaven shut on somebody who refused Jesus Christ and blasphemed him? Yes, because he's the potter and we, you and me both, are what? We're clay. So that's Romans chapters 1 through 11, and that is justification by faith as the Holy Spirit explains it. Questions or comments on that so far? Okay, so in chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, there's exhortations. Again, we like to use the hypothetical. Suppose you were in the church at Philippi, and you'd already been told, you're doing plenty enough, you're on your way to heaven. What would you do then? In Romans chapter 12, you're told, present your bodies a sacrifice, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and accept your roles, and... bless those who persecute you and love your enemies. I've been hearing lately, you know, I'm kind of a sports buff, that what year was it the Seahawks won the Super Bowl? Was that 2012 or 2013? That their defense was very proud of that, and they didn't think their offense did very much to win that Super Bowl. And the next year, kind of the same thing, and that resentment kind of built in their clubhouse, their locker room, has kind of gotten worse and worse as the years have gone on. That's why those of you who follow football are seeing this cleaning house take place with the Seahawks, because every 5 years you got to change people over. They develop these bad relationships. At least that's what I read. Same thing that it says in Romans chapter 12, where they say, if you're best at ministering, minister, and if you're best at song leading, song lead, and if you're best at cleaning the bathrooms, then clean the bathrooms for Jesus Christ. And that's what it talks about in Romans chapter 12. Now, in Romans chapter 13, it says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, what was the government in place when he said that? When Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, I want you to do what the government says. What was the government in place he was talking about? The Romans and the lions. Why would God tell Christians to obey that? Americans think if you don't like the president, you just hold up a sign that says, not my president, This is a different society than was around 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, and that's a direct application as the Roman government, but you can apply it to everyone who's an authority in your life, whether it's a policeman or whether it's a dad or whether it's a father or whether it's an elder or whatever it is. Do you have a problem with authority? Romans chapter 13 is all about that. If you're going to be a good Christian, God has set this entire globe up with huge networks of people in authority. And so, get with the program. If you're a good soldier, if you're a major in the army, great. That puts you over a captain, I guess, and it puts you under a colonel. And live your life that way, and don't be mad at the people who give you the orders. Now, of the people in here who have people in authority over their lives, and that's every single person in here has a person in authority over their lives, how many have a perfect person in authority over their lives? Nobody. And is it possible that some people in here have a person with lousy judgment has authority over their lives? Maybe many. Maybe not in your family, but maybe at your job or maybe in the government or whatever it might be. We run into people who give us orders, who give us lousy orders. At the same time, even slaves in the New Testament were told, serve them as though you were serving Christ, and that is the best way to put Christ on a pedestal. That's the best way for people to go, I want to be a Christian, right? So that's what Romans 13 says. Okay, Romans 14, we'd study that. It says, here's how to keep peace in church, even though you have strong beliefs. Have you ever noticed that the sound church of Jesus Christ, wherever you go, I'm talking about the conservative church. Have you ever noticed? If you find a church that's sound and doing things by the book, you know, book, chapter, verse, there's quite a few type A personalities in it. There's quite a few alpha males, whether those people be male or female. There's quite a few people who have strong ideas about what to do. Is war something a Christian should do? Is it the greatest thing a Christian can do is be a hero in war? Or should a Christian never kill another human being no matter what? This is a great church issue. If you're married three times as an unbeliever, and then you obey the gospel and you got a wife and three kids, should you go back to your first wife who lives in Australia now and you haven't met in 20 years? Some Christians think yes. Some Christians think no. if a lady is teaching the 13-year-olds and one of them is baptized, does that then mean that if she goes back and teaches him, it's a woman usurping authority over a man, that little 13-year-old boy who just got baptized? Some churches think, yeah, that's a woman usurping authority. And some people think, don't be silly. We're still talking about a seventh grader, you know, whether he's baptized or not, whatever the case. What's the solution? After we're justified by faith, and after we're all saved, the whole thing was here that we would be reconciled not only to God, but to each other. Galatians 2 and Ephesians 2. He broke down that middle wall of partition between us. What's the solution to all these type A personalities who know how it should be done? Everybody understand Romans 14:9. To this end, Christ died and rose and revived that he might be judge of the dead and the living. If Cricket and I have different opinions on whether or not a Christian can be a soldier, well, I'm going to give Christian Cricket credit for having an honest position for being a Christian, and I'm going to give myself credit for that for sure, and I'm going to know that Jesus is going to judge us both. And we're going to live together in harmony, even though we don't agree on every single thing. That is what Romans chapter 14 tells us. Does that sound like the right solution to you? Or what would be your solution if not that? How could you possibly solve all the different positions we have if you're not going to do it that way? So stick to the book, chapter, and verse, Bible's Constitution. Romans chapter 15. If you can help your brother, though, by giving up a freedom, you know, if you see a brother and he's really bothered by meat offered to idols and you're sitting right across the table from him and you can eat spaghetti that night instead of eating the meat offered to idols, if you can help your brother by giving up something that bothers them, should you do it? sure, let's help them out that way. Let's give up whatever liberties will help them get through those things. And so always be grateful for your brother. And that's what we should ask. Sometimes I wonder, how grateful are we for this church at Sumner? Do you give thanks for this church and your friends here? Yeah? Do you give thanks for the church at Kent? And the people there? And the people Christ died for there? Do you give thanks for the church at East Campus and your friends there and the people that Christ died for there? Gratefulness for people in the kingdom rather than squabbling with them and fighting with them. That's what Romans chapters 14, 15 are about. Let's get along and show the world this is how it's done, right? This is how you make friends and family with one another. Okay, so Romans chapter 15 is where we left off. Matter of fact, we left off specifically in Romans chapter 15 in verse 8. We had done this in Romans 15 verse 1 through 7. Receive one another to the glory of God. We just talked about that. Now in Romans chapter 15, verse 8 through 13, it's our hope to use our last 23 minutes tonight to get from here down through verse 22. Two or so, if we can, and then we'll probably be able to get through the rest of it in one swat. So could we have somebody to read Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 13, please? Who wants to read that for us? Scott, appreciate it. Thank you very much. And Scott, could you also turn over to Psalm 18? We're going to read this in just a couple minutes, in verses 48 through 50. And could we have somebody turn over to Deuteronomy 32, verses 43 and 44? Seniors got that. And one other is in Psalm 117, verses 1 and 2. Would anybody like to read that for us? Crickets got that? So that's Psalm 117, verses 1 and 2. This sounds a little bit confusing until you get it. Again, he's talking integration. like we've asked sometimes, if you were in a congregation in Hong Kong, and it was 50% Chinese people, and let's just say it was 30% Japanese people, and 18% Vietnamese people, and also, Robert Cricket and Carl were there, and you had to live in this foreign country. Would you be glad to see those three there? You really would be glad to see some English-speaking friends, right? But the integration process, are you likely to be accepted by Japanese people as equals, that they will consider you exactly equal to what they are? That's not the way their culture works exactly. Be careful, it's not like America over there. So this is what this talk about is. Again, God's talking very kindly to us about integration. He says, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Is the Jew generally happy or mad with Paul? The Pharisee? Does he generally think Paul's a pretty cool guy or the scourge of the earth? He's very mad at Paul and thinks he hates Jews. And so verse 8, he's saying, now I'm telling you, Jesus Christ himself was a Jew. So you've got some people sitting here, you know, at the founding fathers, and you've got some people, you know, back there saying, you are not representing English interests here. And we go, George Washington is English. Would that be a powerful argument? That's why it brings up in Romans 15:8, Jesus Christ himself was an example of these promises that were made to the fathers. Verse 9, he's going to say, and this is all through the Old Testament. It's promised all through the Old Testament that we're all going to sing God's praises together. As Robert put it very well in his 5-minute lesson, you know, that he held God up, that we're going to do this. Chinese person and Japanese person and Vietnamese person and American, we're all going to sing it together, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. For as it is written, for this cause I will confess to you among the Gentiles, sing to your name. Scott, would you read Psalm 18 for us, those three verses, 48 through 50? 18, actually, I'm sorry.
Psalm 18, 48 through 50?
Yeah.
He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you among the created nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever.
So David was in a really scary situation, people pointing sharp things at him, you know, and his life on the line, and God got him out of it. And he says, I am going to wind up singing God's praise among the nations. And he had an application for it then, but the ultimate application is in Christianity. And what are you and I supposed to learn? Anybody who's not like us, make an extra effort to be kind to them. You know, they might not be like us in a thousand different ways. A person might think differently than us or look differently from us or behave differently from us. Our thing is to lead the way in brotherhood, isn't it? That's what this entire passage is about. Verse 10. So again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. If I'm not mistaken, there's Deuteronomy 32, and Bill, you have 43 and 44? 43 and 44. Okay, so everybody rejoice because God's going to kill evil people. Does that make sense from a Christian standpoint? If you were there with Patton and you're one of those 250,000 soldiers who are told to pray that the rain stop so we could defeat the Nazis and get those Jews out of those concentration camps, when the Nazi tanks came out and then the rain stopped and then the aircraft carriers bombed them all, and we finally finished and won the war and got the Jewish prisoners out of there. When the Americans rejoiced over that victory, could the French rejoice with them? And could the English rejoice with them? And could the whole world rejoice with Americans that Adolf Hitler was now dead? Yes, and that's what every passage like that, that's talking about war and God slaying the evil, is talking about. Okay, so finally, let's see here. There's two more verses, but verse 11 says, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. I believe this is Psalm 117. Cricket, you have that? Verses 1 and 2, I think it is.
Praise the Lord, all nations, love him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord.
Yeah, so it goes on like this, verses 11 and 12, and verse 13 is one of these. You don't tend to see verses 9 through 12 on the, you know, the denominational song channels that have the moving water and a scripture background and so forth. But Romans 15:13 is one of them. That's one of those 100 verses that they spiral around on the, you know, the Christian Broadcasting Network or whatever when you look at Reflections. This is a powerful verse. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Anybody have any comment what that means, the God of hope? When you think of your father as the God of hope, is that what you think of him as, by the way? When you think of the Creator, do you think of him as the God of hope? What does that mean? Anybody, what do you think, Dave?
It means that he's the one who will accomplish things that we might have hope to be with him someday.
Yes, indeed. He will produce things to come true that we're hoping for, and so therefore he's the one who produces the hope. If you want silk, I'm told there's only one place to get it. And that's from a silkworm, right? Preferably in the Far East. And those little cocoons they spin is the only way to get real silk. You might get synthetic silk. But if you want real silk, you have to get it from a silkworm. And if you want true hope that survives no matter what, where do you get it? From God. And that's what Paul says. He's the God of hope. And as Dave very well put it, and that is because if you pray for something, he'll bring it to pass. Fill you with all joy and peace and believing. Now, joy is something that can be cultivated. Every once in a while, they have a an actual classic fair out here at the Puyallup Fair, where they compare vegetables. And one time I saw a tomato that weighed over 5 pounds. You know, they compete to make these vegetables as big as possible. And sometimes I think it gets kind of gross. You know, I don't think I would want a tomato the size of that table right there on my kitchen table. It would be kind of weird to eat it. But they get huge vegetables there. People who are very good at cultivating vegetables. Cheerfulness can be cultivated, just like being crazy can be cultivated, like that kid who shot up a school in Florida. You think he didn't spend time on social media dwelling in angry things and cultivating an angry mind before he shot up his classmates? He had to spend a lot of time cultivating an angry mind. Is it possible to cultivate a happy mind? Well, that's what it says, the God of hope, fill us with all joy and peace in believing that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's where we get it. And if we ask him for it, even during tough times, if we ask, you know, Lord, right now my feet are in a miry pit and they will stay in a miry pit unless you help me put them on solid ground, on a solid rock, and show me where to walk and give me some hope and give me some joy. I'm never going to have it. Can you help me with it? He'll show us the way to joy. And if day by day, maybe we write down the things that God has loaded us with benefits, and there's 10 things, 20 things, 30 things that we find that God has gifted us with, then we can cultivate that kind of joy. All right, Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. Now, Paul says, this is what I've asked you to do. I'm confident that you can do it. Can somebody read for us verses 14 through 16 in Romans chapter 15, please? First person to hold their hand up gets the privilege of reading this scripture. Linda, go ahead.
And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, also admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God.
Yes, ma'am.
That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sacrificed, sanctified by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, what he says in Romans 15, 14 is also what he spends a lot of time talking about in Philippians chapter 1. Do you have any comment on what Paul says when Paul, as a Christian, says, I am persuaded that you are full of goodness? How many people are persuaded that their fellow man are full of good things? Or at least their brethren are, at the very minimum. But are a lot of people also full of good things? The richest man in the history of the world, or at least in modern times, past Bible times, was a guy named Rockefeller, who made an investment in oil before oil became important. And so he became the holder of the equivalent of, I think, $400 billion in today's terms. And he got super sick at age 52 or 53 and was going to die. And he had to shorten the story. And he had a dream. He wasn't going to be able to take this $400 billion with him. And so he made a resolution. And he said, before I die, I'm going to give 95% of this money away and 5% to my family. And he gave it to scientific research. And you can look up all of the diseases that were affected by John D. Rockefeller's charity. But then he got better and lived to 97. That's kind of neat. Who was the guy who did the Star Wars? George Lucas had $4 billion. I think he resolved to give 80, 90% of it away to charity, as Bill Gates has. A lot of people have. Even little things. In 1928, there was an Australian rower named Billy Pierce who was winning the gold medal. And as he was rowing along, there was a family of ducks that swam across his path. Now, this guy's trained 4 years for the Olympic gold. Are you going to mow over the ducks? To me, it's just one duck. I eat it for dinner every night, something like that. He stopped and let the ducks pass at the price of his gold. And then he started rowing again, won the gold anyway. So anyway, if there is one thing that is the key to a happy heart, it is believing there is good in others. You look around at everybody else and you see problems with them and danger and threats everywhere, and you're going to be an unhappy person, aren't you? And was Paul like that? No, he says, I myself am persuaded that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and you can admonish one another, you can talk to one another, and you can encourage one another, and you can have a nice talk without becoming enemies about it. You can say, I love you so much, what if we did things this way, and remain, give each other a hug and remain friends after. He says, nevertheless, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you of mind because the grace that is given me of God. He's talking about everything that came before, starting chapter 1, verse 1. He says, I believe you've got this stuff down, but I'm still going to preach to you. Personally, I think this is the best group of people in the world, but Sunday morning, you still get a lecture. And why is that? It's a reminder. You know, like, the actual Greek word for remind is mnemonic, like, you know, the thing about the months where you go January, February, March, April, May, June, then July and August, there's 2 31s in a row, and a mnemonic thing. That's what Bible teachers are for, is mnemonics. So we don't forget things, we reinforce them, we study. And you might take a minute and think, from as we're going through this in verbal logic and as we're asking questions and as we're debating one another, you ever consider that you essentially are going to college your whole life as a Christian in the sound church of Jesus Christ? You're going through a careful study of a logical textbook in ancient literature your entire life, and you're practicing in logic the whole time. You're the smartest people there are, because everybody else gets out of college at 24. And you don't get out of college till you're how old? Dave? 91 or whatever, how old it is. Okay, so he says in verse 16 that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It was all set apart, and God wanted it that way. Okay, so last thing here before we close. In Romans 15, 22 through the end of the chapter, it's salutation, so we'll be able to handle that quickly next time we study together. Romans chapter 15, 17 through 21, Paul says, this is a labor of love. When I think of the word labor of love, as a chess player, I think of chess book writers. Because if you write a chess book, how many copies do you sell? Like 1,200 copies. And how much does it cost to write the book? How much of your time? It's a labor of love. You do it because you love the hobby, and it's nice to see your book in print and to go down in history, but you're being paid like 12 cents an hour to write the book or something of this nature. And Paul says, it's a labor of love for me also. So verses 17 through 20, he's going to say, now I have my accomplishments. Every once in a while, being a humble person doesn't mean... You say, being a humble person doesn't mean that Andy says, I know nothing about medicine. That would be a liar. Being a humble person, he would acknowledge to you that he knows a lot of things about chemistry and biochemistry and medicines and patients, and he's seen a lot of things, but that God put him in that position, and that makes him no better than you. That's what humility would do. And Paul, was he aware that he had changed the world? Of course he was aware that he had changed. Is it possible to be as good at football as Tom Brady and not know you're good at football? Is it possible for somebody to be great at something and not know they're great at it? No, and so Paul knew he was great at it, but he also knew it didn't make him better than you. And he also knew it was God who had made him that great. So that's what verses 17 through 21 are talking about. Here the underlying text is he's saying, you know, I really wish we'd had a chance to get together. I would have loved to get together. I'm just super busy on time. That's the fact. I'm not trying to make an excuse. I've had a bunch of things going on. I haven't been able to make it up to Rome. And that's the subtext here. So who wants to read Romans chapter 15, verses 17 through 21 for us? Somebody's going to hold up two hands one day. Okay, let's see. I'm going to let Scott do it because I like his reading much better than the seniors.
All right, 17 through 21.
Yes, sir.
Therefore, Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, and the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit. So that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand.
Okay, thank you. So he says, I have things I can glory of through Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't talk about it much, but the fact is he does have a lot he can take satisfaction in. He has a lot of accomplishments, and that's the fact. Ken Griffey Jr., in his house, which I'm sure is a pretty nice house and a pretty big house, I'm sure there's a trophy room. And how many baseballs and bats and trophies and hardware and stuff do you think there is in Ken Griffey Jr.'s trophy room? There's no telling. How much would there be in Paul's if he got a medal for everything he ever did? There's a plaque for when I wrote the book of Ephesians. You know, and there's a huge crystal goblet for when I started the church in Iconium. And there is a purple heart for when I survived the beating in Philippi. How many things would there be in Paul's locker? You know, there is just no telling how many awards. He says, I have what I could glory of through Jesus Christ and those 10 things which pertain to God. I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. A lot of his competitors did that. They embellished their accomplishments, right? He says, I'm not going to bring up some city and exaggerate. He says, I can just talk about what I did, and that's plenty enough. I like the joke that one night I combined with John for 62 points on a team, and he scored 60 of them. You know, he says, I'm not going to embellish and exaggerate what I did. What I did do was plenty enough. Isn't that true with Paul? Verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem round about until Illyricum, I'm going to look up how to pronounce that word. That one stumped me. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So I've strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Now, this is a personal thing with Paul. He was wired this way, and the Lord wired him this way in the womb, didn't he? There's a way that the Lord wired Paul's DNA. Is there anything wrong with building on another man's foundation? Personally, did I build on another man's foundation at Sumner? Sure, there's a church here, and people had done work here, and they, you know, there was a certain amount of good work that had been done. Then I came and tried to sow extra plants around it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is it? Verses 4 through 7, I think you can look it up. Paul said, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. There's some people who are good at coming along and helping a church that exists. There are other people who are wired to start a church. And Paul, several times in the scriptures, it's almost like he hates to go in and build on a church that's already there. He wants new blown snow every single time. I don't know why Paul was that way, but God built him in the womb that way, didn't he? And that's what verse 20 says. Lest I should build on another man's foundation. He said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not when I start a church, it's going to be in a brand new city. And that's very, very admirable, and the church needs more people like that. I wasn't one of those guys, but the church needs guys who can do that. Romans 15, verse 21. But as it is written of, written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they who have heard will understand. They'll look back. Paul can look back on a whole life of converting cold calls. He's just walking up to people and talking about the gospel. Okay, questions or comments through verse 21 of Romans chapter 15? Not a single remark all class. That means everybody's in a daze of sleep or that. Okay, so Romans chapter 15, verse 22 is what we'll study next time that we study together. Thanks.